6 as we consider them this morning. Recently, I heard about an argument two men got into, and it developed into quite a serious argument, but the argument began over a pair of flip-flops. Flip-flops. And these two really went at each other, however it developed. Sometimes you hear of neighbors on a street, maybe somebody has a tree overhanging somebody else's driveway and they want the tree trimmed, and the neighbor refuses to trim it. And the two of them go to war. Somebody maybe gets their tires slashed or rubbish dumped in the patio overnight. It can even go to court. And again, it's something that started over something quite trivial. Or imagine you hear after a week there's been a session meeting in Drumrea. There wasn't a session meeting this week. But you hear that this week when there was a session meeting, there was a row. And the elders got into an argument among themselves, and apparently it's true. Which of them was the greatest? Which of them was the most spiritual? Which of them contributed the most to Drumrea Presbyterian Church? It sounds like a farce, but the rumors are going around. It all sounds to be true. This morning, as we come to Luke chapter 9, we find exactly this going on amongst the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ, because we're told an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And I think before we come to the substance of this, there is something of a little bit of comfort in this, that even the disciples of Jesus found themselves arguing in this way. People hear of a row in a church and they say things like, oh, and they're supposed to be Christians. Well, here are the nearest followers of Jesus Christ, and they had an argument amongst themselves. Yes, people may be Christians and followers of Christ, but they're still human beings. And here these disciples are arguing, and they didn't always get everything right. And so there is here a comfort in what is going on. But the substance of the argument is which of them would be the greatest. And I think that probably is a reference to which of them would be the greatest when the kingdom of God comes in all its glory and in all its power. Which of the men would be sitting, one on the left hand of Jesus and one on the right hand of Jesus, the nearest to Christ? Which of them was nearest to Christ when the glory would come? That's the substance of the argument these men have gotten themselves into. Not so much about who's the greatest now, but who will be the greatest then. And whilst we might criticize them, and we're going to do that in a minute or two and examine what's the reason for this, at least these men had a sense of the kingdom of God about them. At least these men had a sense that here was the king. When was the kingdom coming? And I think many of us, we forget. We're so this world focused that we forget there is a kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come, we pray in the Lord's Prayer. And we always ought to remember the coming of Jesus Christ in all his power and in all his glory. The second coming is what we talk about when we refer to it. But now this argument is amongst them, and it really is tragic in some ways, because the previous story we heard last week was the healing of a boy with an evil spirit. Jesus had cast out that evil spirit. The previous week we heard about the transfiguration, where the clothes and the face of Christ became as bright as a flash of lightning. There's this revelation of the glory of God in Christ. There's the sublime, but now we've moved to the ridiculous. Arguing as to which of them would be the greatest, it's so petty, it's so unseemly, and yet it's so very possible. Who's the greatest GB officer in our company? Who's the greatest BB officer in our company? Who's the greatest elder? Who's the greatest family in our church? Who's the most spiritual person we know? And we ask these questions and it betrays, and this is the problem that's going on here in the text, the pride that lies behind the question. There's pride hearts, and that's the root cause, and that's what we're going to be thinking about today. Not that pride's always wrong. This is the time of year whenever parents burst with pride when their little boy or little girl in sports day runs and wins the egg and spoon race. Or whenever their son or daughter graduates and goes up onto the stage in their gowns and gets their degree, and that's a proud day for parents. Or when they get their first job or when they get married, very proud day for parents. And that's not wrong. I believe it's healthy and it's natural to respond to success and achievement in that way. The trouble, but, is that pride can be hijacked and become destructive, and the scriptures have many warnings against the dangers of pride. Proverbs 6, for example, says there are six things the Lord hates, and seven are an abomination to him, and top of the list is a proud look. Or it could also be translated, haughty eyes. Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 11 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. And Proverbs 29 says, a man's pride will bring him low. You remember the first case of pride in history was the devil himself, proud and promoting himself against God. In Isaiah 14, we are told how the devil said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Someone has said the problem with pride is when the I in the middle gets too big. P-R-I-D-E. When it's all about me. When it's all about I feel superior to other people. I boast about what I am, about what I do. I believe I'm better, I'm wiser, I'm truer, I'm purer, whatever. And even God has to support me. God has to bless me. God has to approve me, because this is who I am. It's the language of pride. I've rejected God and His Word. And I want it to be all about me. No wonder it numbers first on the list of the seven deadly sins. And you may think that's extreme. I mean, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. What's so bad about pride? Well, what's so bad about pride is that pride keeps people from seeing their need of being saved. That's why it's the number one killer. Pride is what keeps us from crying out for a Savior. We're too proud of our achievements. We're too proud. What will people think of us? We're too proud of our name. It's no coincidence that when Jesus began preaching the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing he said was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The opposite of poor in spirit is rich in spirit. And the warning of Christ here is that any of us who allow ourselves to get rich in spirit, we might find ourselves in hell. Because pride is first on the list of the seven deadly sins. So that's the argument. Secondly, the alternative, and here it is in Luke chapter 9, verse 47. Jesus knowing their thoughts, and there's a verse of scripture to send a shiver down your spine. Jesus knowing their thoughts. He knows your thoughts. He knows my thoughts. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Used to be said in Victorian times that children should be seen and not heard. And that maybe was how children were treated in Bible times as well. Although it's lovely here that as Jesus is preaching and Jesus is ministering, there are children present. There are children present. But normally in life, when business is being engaged in and the wheels of industry are turning and governments are rising and falling, wars are being fought, crops are being planted and harvested, children, they don't count. Children are irrelevant in the stock exchange in London. Children are irrelevant in the marketplace. Children, what are children? They're not consulted. This is an adult world. And in many ways, I know that's the way it has to be. But in terms of teaching the values of God's kingdom, Jesus took a little child and made him stand beside him. It's a little boy he takes. And here's this little boy standing there beside Jesus Christ. And could I just pause there and ask boys, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and are you standing beside him? You're maybe standing beside your dad or beside your granddad, but Christ would have you stand beside him. The Savior of the world, to stand beside him in a life of holiness, to stand beside him in a life of service, to stand beside him in a life of worship and of love for him. It's really special to be a boy or girl who stands beside Jesus Christ. That's why I was praying earlier in the prayer of intercession for the work of CEF, and that Christ would take a child and make that child stand beside him. And it's my prayer that here in Drumrea and Drumore, that Jesus Christ would take boys and girls and make them stand beside him. And Jesus says, whoever welcomes this little child welcomes me. This child has no resources, has no skills set, has no connections, no qualifications, no experience. It's just a kid. Jesus says, whoever welcomes this little child welcomes me. There's humility in this, the reversal of pride. He doesn't take a soldier or a general or an admiral or the emperor and say, this is the one you're to aspire to be. He doesn't take the local magistrate or the local policeman or whoever it may be. He welcomes this little child. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. There's the reversal of pride going on here. The counterculture of the kingdom of God, of valuing things that the world doesn't value. And in terms of application, this is surely saying to us that we should learn from the humility of children. Children are humble. Now, I know there can be cheeky children. I've met some of them in my time. I maybe was one at a time myself. So I know that's the case. But children generally are humble and meek. Children don't go around voicing their own opinions. They don't go around picking faults in others. Children are generally meek and humble. Jonathan Edwards, in his essay on undetected pride, lists 7 symptoms of undetected pride in the human heart. He says people who pick faults in others, who harshly judge, who worry what other people think of them, who are defensive all the time and unable to take criticism, who presume themselves to be always on good terms with God, who are desperate for attention, and who neglect others to the point all they want to talk about is themselves. Pride. Now, you don't find those in small children. Small children just play. Small children are just small children. And Jesus here is indicating to us in this verse of Scripture the close correlation between what it means to be humble and to welcome God into your life. Because he says, whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. If you want to welcome God into your life, you've got to be humble. You've got to humble yourself. And that's why I drew attention to that hymn we sang earlier about the pride of man, how it is reversed by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think, really, if you're asking people for an opinion of themselves, they say, well, I'm not really that bad. I'm quite a good person. Well, not perfect. Do the odd thing wrong from time to time. But, you know, I'm pretty good, I think, as things go. That's how people think. We're nice. A tweak here and a tweak there, it'll all work out fine. But then there's that man upon his cross. And hanging upon that cross, he is bleeding, dying. The righteousness of God upon that cross with the message that only by repenting of sin and believing in Him can I be saved. Now, that's a humbling message. It's a massive blow to our pride. It's like someone running a chainsaw through the base of a tree and pushing the tree over. The tree's gone. That's the way the cross of Christ does to us. It humbles us. It cuts us down. We're all high and mighty. We're full of ourselves. We're confident of our own righteousness. And then comes this man upon a cross. That this is the way to be saved. So turn away from all self-righteousness and believe on me for righteousness. That's why those who have seen this and believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, they say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. When you've seen the cross, you don't glory in yourself. You don't boast about yourself. It's only the cross of Christ you boast in. Colonel James Gardner was a colonel in the British Army. And at a party one night, he met a married woman. And he agreed a rendezvous with her at midnight in a secret place. He arrived early at the place. There was a coffee table with books. And he happened to notice a book by the title, The Christian Soldier. And being a soldier himself, written by a man called Thomas Watson, he picked up the book and began to flick through it, waiting for this woman to arrive. As he flicked through the book, a very famous book, he had a vision of Christ on the cross. And he sensed as he was reading that book that Jesus was saying this to him, O sinner, did I suffer this for you? And is this the way you repay me? O sinner, did I suffer this for you? And is this the way you repay me? He came under conviction of sin. He got up and began to pace back and forward. He never met the married woman. He headed home. And 3 months later, he came to know Jesus Christ as his own Savior and Lord. A man who was proud. A colonel in the British Army. Able to call married women to come and have a good time with him. Suddenly he realizes because of the cross, he needed to be saved. And you need to be saved is the message of the cross. You need to be saved by Jesus Christ upon that cross. There is salvation in no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And whoever welcomes me, says Jesus, welcomes the one who sent me. So humble yourselves under God's almighty hand. Humble yourselves. And before we close today, there's a postscript to this story, and it really is a warning about pride being, I suppose I would call it the mare's tail of the soul. You know the weed mare's tail? We seem to have a lot of it around this part of the world. In the church car park, it just amazes me. It's growing up through the tarmac. I presume it's all been stoned and tarmacked, and the stuff's still growing up. It seems very hard to kill. Well, these disciples, having been given this lesson on humility, we are told in verse 49, they say to Jesus, Master, we've just seen a man driving out demons in your name. And we try to stop him because he's not one of us. Is that not the voice of pride again? And then in verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw that the people in Samaria didn't want to welcome Jesus, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Is that not the voice of pride again? You see, you can get saved and you can come to the cross of Christ and repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the trouble with pride is it keeps crawling off the cross and makes you puff yourself up again. It's like the mare's tail of the soul. And pride can be crucified, but it has this habit of reappearing. And those of us who are saved need to be on our guard continually, spotting it and rooting it out again and again and again. I struggle, and I'm sure you do if you're honest, with being humble. It doesn't come to us naturally. So let me say, finally, Why is humility a good thing? Let me give you four reasons quickly why humility is a good thing. First of all, because it's a way to relationship with God, as we've touched on. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's a way to find grace by being humble before God. It doesn't earn you humility. Salvation comes through the cross, through believing in Christ on the cross. But to get there, you have to be humble. And when you get there and humble yourself, you'll get grace upon grace upon grace. It's a way to right relationship with God. Secondly, it comes before honor. Proverbs 18 says, the humble will one day be lifted up. You know the story Jesus said, when you go to a dinner party, don't go up and sit beside the host. Go to the other end of the table, and then the host will say, friend, come up here beside me. Don't be sitting so far away. Take the humble place. And that will lead to honor. Humility also will save you from a lot of conflict. Think how much trouble is caused in the world through pride. Think how many marriages are afflicted by pride, people puffing themselves up. Who does he think he is? Who does she think she is? The language of pride. How dare they say that to me? Will I tell them and give them a piece of my mind? Offices, marriages, churches, pride. But if you're humble, a wise man is he who listens to counsel, says Proverbs 12. A humble person saves themselves from a lot of grief. And finally, humility is good because it's so attractive. Do you ever meet someone? You've had a chat with them, maybe had a good conversation with them, they've moved on, and somebody comes over to you and says to you, do you know who you've just been speaking to? You say, no, don't know, nice man. Do you not know that that guy owns a business where he employs 100 people, he's got an MBE, he's got an OBE, and he's a multimillionaire? You didn't know that? No, I didn't know that. He just seemed a nice fella. You think, wow, he's so humble. But if that person, when you'd started talking to them, had said, oh, do you know who I am? I have a big business, I employ 100 people, I'm a multimillionaire. You'd have been getting offside and saying to yourself, who does that guy think he is? Boasting about himself. You see, humility is attractive. Boasting and pride are repulsive. And the reason humility is attractive is because it's of God. True humility is attractive. To be truly humble is to be like Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. To be exalted to the highest place, you first of all got to humble yourself. Oh, we really don't want to hear about humbling ourselves. But to be exalted, to go up, you've got to go down. Kingdom rules. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Before exaltation comes humiliation. Not in the sense of making yourself a doormat, but it means humbling yourself. And that will lead one day to exaltation. And we're going to sing our closing hymn. And this hymn speaks about the time when Jesus took a towel and a basin of water, and he washed the disciples' feet. Humility. Humility. Go and do likewise, he says. Let's stand and sing. Meekness and majesty.